Okay, let's get started. It's a few minutes after 5. Let's get the word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for another time this afternoon to gather together as your body. We thank you, Lord, for this time to study the life of a man who's been used in and by and through your church for centuries and who will probably be used for many more centuries. Father, we thank you for what you have done through him, and I pray that you would help us to learn from him, learn from the way that he lived his life and the things that he was excited about theologically. Lord, would you excite us as well. So, Father, be with us in our time together tonight, and may you be glorified above all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to be doing a biography of John Calvin. Who can tell me one thing they know about John Calvin? Anybody? He was a reformer. Great answer. He lived in Geneva. Another great answer. Anyone else? What's that? No, he actually didn't. He has a lot of spiritual children, though. Lots of followers. He's quite an important man. You've probably heard his name many times from this pulpit, quoted, and he's very popular in Reformed circles. Pretty much, you can't go to a Reformed seminary without hearing the name John Calvin at least once a day, being referenced for something or another. But just to sort of give you an overview of how we're going to do his biography tonight, the first half of our time together will be kind of explaining his life, the historical unfolding of how he lived his life and where he went and what he did. And then the second half will be sort of his theological, not hobby horses, but things that he's known for, things that he really expounded upon in his ministry and wrote a lot about. And so to begin with, his early life. John Calvin was born July 10th, 1509, just 9 years, 8 years before Martin Luther would post his 95 Theses on the church in Wittenberg. So he's born sort of at a prime time to be heavily involved in the Protestant Reformation. And he was born in Noyon, France, to Gerard and Jean, and had 3 siblings that survived after birth. And his father was around the age of 50 whenever he was born, and his mother died when he was about 5 years old. So he grew up largely without his original mother, though his father did remarry shortly thereafter. John Calvin wasn't a person who would write a lot about himself, so we don't know a whole lot about his childhood, but we do know that after he got on up into age, he originally went to school to be a Roman Catholic priest. And sometime while he was in that training, his father had some sort of squibble with the Roman Catholic Church. And because of that, his father persuaded him to back out of, priestly seminary or whatever that is, and then encouraged him to go to school to be a lawyer. And that's very good, because law school prepared Calvin to be a really great theologian. It prepared Calvin's mind for what would be several decades of clear and concise theological thinking, teaching, and preaching. And about this time, when he was going to law school, the Renaissance was getting full swing in the country of France. And Calvin was forced to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, which would also be very useful later in his life. So during this time, possibly between 1529 and 1534, Calvin was converted to a new understanding of Christianity, the kind of Christianity taught by Martin Luther, Reformational Christianity, Protestant Christianity. And he looked at the Roman Catholic Church after having been awakened by Protestant Christianity, and he saw something was wrong. And the main thing that he saw that was wrong was that he looked at the Roman Catholic Church and he says, there's a problem that the church is the final authority and not the scriptures. That was his main his main problem with Roman Catholic theology. And so therefore, at that time, he totally backed away from Roman Catholicism and headed in the complete other direction. He would be a major enemy, it might seem, against Roman Catholicism. If you don't believe me, just read the Institutes or one of his commentaries, and you can see just how much he didn't think much of the Roman Catholic Church. Can anyone tell me what John Calvin's most famous work was? Yep, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Yes, he wrote that. It's in, I think, four editions that were published throughout his life. And can anyone tell me when he began writing it? He was 25 years old when he began writing Institutes of the Christian Religion, what would become a standard textbook, a standard required read for everyone who went through Reformed theological schooling from that point there on. At 25 years old, he understood theology, the Bible, well enough in order to be able to write a summary of Christian theology. And that went on, even the first version went on to be widely known throughout Europe. So needless to say, he was very gifted from even a very young age. During this time, also, much of the European world was in political unrest, and France was notwithstanding, and so therefore Calvin wanted to get out of France, or to get out of the part of France where he was at, and go to Strasbourg, where he could, a place where he could write and think in peace. He just wanted time alone so that he could think out these theological things and just kind of be a professor type and indulge the books. But because of some providential military presence in his route between where he was and Strasbourg, he was forced to go through Geneva. And he stopped in Geneva, and there he met a guy by the name of Guillaume Farel, which would turn out to be a lifelong friend. And Farel was there. He was a Reformed pastor. He was a Protestant. He was a Protestant pastor, and he was trying to organize his church there in that city, which had just been Reformed. And he heard that Calvin was in town, and he knew of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he knew that Calvin would be a great help in organizing the church. So he asked Calvin to stay and help, but Calvin declined. Calvin was always, if you read any biography, whenever he's kind of offered some sort of pastoral position or offered to stay somewhere, he kind of always hesitated doing those things. He just wasn't sure of himself in that way. He knew that he was a great theologian and that he was used by the Lord in that way, but as far as pastoral confidence, it didn't seem that he had a lot of it. So anyways, Farel remained persistent. And finally, after some time, he urged Calvin to stay there in Geneva. And a few months later, after accepting Farel's request, Calvin became a minister and began to preach and make pastoral visits there in Geneva. And the pastoral visit, the pastoral work there for ministers in Geneva was pretty heavy. Think of what it would be like to be a pastor in this time period, when everything up until this point in time was, as far as Christianity was concerned, was Roman Catholic. And so any city that had converted to Protestant Christianity and was becoming Reformed needed to be retaught everything about the Christian faith, everything. So imagine having a church of 300 to 400 people, and every one of them used to be Roman Catholic, and now they've just rediscovered the Christian faith. And they need to be pastored, they need to be taught, they need to be shown the truths of the Bible. They need to be shown how to read the Bible for themselves. So imagine the discipleship and the pastoral care that would require. And it did. It was very weighty. But nevertheless, he remained persistent. 6 months after Calvin had come to Geneva, he and Farel began drafting a church order that would bring doctrinal clarification to the city, say, this is what we believe. Is kind of, they were drafting something, what we would call, or what we would, you know, use like the Westminster Confession of Faith here. This is what we believe. They were trying to draft something like that to say, hey, this is what we believe, over against the Roman Catholics, to try to clear up confusion. And in addition to doctrinal clarification, they called for discipline in the church. Calvin was always a strong proponent for holding people accountable to their confession of faith. He was a shepherd who had a strong desire to see his sheep endure to the end. And discipline was a necessary means to that end at some times. He believed that church discipline was a way to not to be mean to the people, but just to shepherd the people, to keep them in the faith, to not let them go outside the guardrails of the church. So he was a major proponent of that for his entire life, and he would eventually be a strong advocate for, and he would be part of bringing to light the traditional Reformed understanding of what the true marks of the church are. Does anybody know what the true marks of a church are? How do I know if I'm in a good biblical church? There's three marks. Can anybody tell me besides Leo and Alan and Aaron? There's three. There's the right preaching of the word. There's the right administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. Those are the three marks that mark a church out and say, this is a true biblical church. And he was one of the ones who was very vocal about that, and eventually kind of brought that to light for the rest of Reformed Christianity. Even though Calvin and Farrell were real fired up about church discipline, the city council in Geneva didn't like the idea of the church being able to sort of punish the people in the city. And so this was the main issue that led to Calvin and Farrell and others being exiled from the city in 1538. Calvin was only 28 years old when he was kicked out of Geneva. He was kicked out of his church. You can imagine what a traumatic experience that probably would have been. And so from Geneva, Calvin went on to Strasbourg. And upon arriving in Strasbourg, he met Martin Bucer, which was the pastor of another church, another Reformed church there. And Bucer asked Calvin to become a minister there. And again, like in Geneva, Calvin hesitated, but eventually caved under the pressure. He would often hesitate for a while and then seek godly counsel from other men that he knew, other friends that he knew, and say, is this a good thing for me to do? Am I prepared, or am I equipped for this calling that the Lord has given to me? And then eventually they would say yes, and he would, by the advice of his friends, his close friends, he would go on and do those things. And so he became a pastor there in Strasbourg, and again, the work there was very difficult. He was sort of overworked and underpaid. He preached 4 times per week and was still continuing to try to study and write. That's a lot. Imagine preaching 4, I mean, I can't imagine preaching 4 times a week. The amount of preparation that it would require is mind-blowing. But also while in Strasbourg, Calvin met and married his wife, Adelette de Bure, and they had a son together, but who died only days after birth. And that was Calvin's only child. And then sadly, his wife would die in the year 1549. They were only married for 9 years. And Calvin really loved her, and her death was very painful to him. Also, while in Strasbourg, he wrote his first commentary. Now, I don't think any of us in this room are prepared to write a commentary right now, but if you were going to write a commentary on a book, what can you, anybody want to pick a book that you might would write on first? Probably an easy one, right? Maybe one of the short pastoral epistles, like Philemon. It's only 1 chapter, maybe. Calvin, his first commentary was on the book of Romans. And we all have read Romans before, and we know how deep the theology in Romans is, and how daunting of a task it would seem to write a commentary on the book of Romans. But it ended up being a major success. Again, Calvin's law school education equipped him to be able to write in a very clear and brief manner. His commentary on Romans ended up being about 250 pages. His co-pastor, Martin Bucer, his commentary on Romans was 1,000 pages. So you see there, even though Calvin's was a quarter of the length, he was still able to write with very, very concise terms and explain things really well with few words, which is a gift from the Lord. And this is this concept of being able to write clearly and with brevity is what attracted many to Calvin's theological writings. And you may not think that if you were to open the Institutes of the Christian Religion and see 2,000 or 3,000 pages there, but yet he still has the ability to write very clearly. And as a result of his deep understanding of spiritual things, he was able to formulate things in a very understandable, systematic way that enabled him to communicate his thoughts clearly. After 2 years of having been exiled from Geneva, Calvin was called back there by the city council. The situation after he and Farrell had left had deteriorated a lot. There was the city had become divided. There were those in the city who supported Farrell and Calvin and wanted them back, and there were those who were on the city council side. As a result, the city needed order, and the city believed that Calvin was the man that could do it. However, as we might guess, Calvin was not interested in the least in going back to Geneva. He was happy where he was, so he declined. Yet the council did not give up so easily. They knew that Calvin and Farrell were still very close, and so, even though the city council didn't want Farrell to come back, they still wanted Calvin to come back, but they didn't necessarily want Farrell. But they knew that Calvin and Farrell had a really close friendship, and so they reached out to Farrell to ask him to talk to Calvin, to persuade Calvin to come back to Geneva. Now, we must recognize the amount of humility that it would take for you to be that middleman, you to be the guy who used to be at this church in Geneva, but you're not asked to come back there. They want the other guy to come back there and pastor. What's that? F-A-R-E-L. And Guillaume, best of luck. I think it's G-U-I-L-L-A-M-E. So they asked Farrell to talk to Calvin, to ask him to encourage him to come back. And Farrell reminded Calvin that he had been called to pastor the church at Geneva. He was still their pastor, and that he should return and reassume that role. And so under the pressure, he eventually accepted the offer to go back to Geneva. But he kind of drug around in doing so. He took about a year or so to finish up his work in Strasbourg, and then he returned to the pulpit at Geneva. And one of the most interesting things, and one of the things that you probably maybe have already heard of before, but it's still very interesting and still very notable, and it's that when Calvin went back to preach in Geneva, his first Sunday back, he picked up at the very next verse where he had left off before he had left, or before he had been exiled 2 years earlier, 3 years earlier. We have to recognize and applaud that amount of humility and the forgiveness that it would take to be able to do that. He just picked up right where he left off as if nothing had ever happened. It's really notable that the pastoral care for the people really shines forth in that. And so some of the things that he started to sort of practice at the church in Geneva, there was preaching going on at his church there at least 6 days a week, with both morning and evening worship every Lord's Day. There were weekly meetings and times of fellowship between pastors where a minister would preach and then the group would discuss the sermon so that they could sharpen one another, become better preachers. He would set up a consistory, which was a group of pastors that handled disciplinary matters within the church. They sort of steered the people when if some sort of really difficult pastoral issue came up, the consistory, which is a group of pastors would step in and try to handle the situation in a wise manner. And additionally, this is really notable, pastors would make a house call to every single family in the church every time before they had communion. The pastors would personally go to the household of every single family in the church and check on them and check on their spiritual well-being before they had communion, because they did not want anyone who was living in sin or who was indulging in a sinful lifestyle to bring that sort of judgment upon themselves. So they took great care to pastor the people. Calvin also had a huge heart for teaching theology to children and to younger people, and so, like many of the reformers, he wrote his own catechism and began having people catechize their children regularly in his church. And not only was he kept busy with pastoral work in Geneva, preaching 8 to 9 times every 2 weeks, but he was also busy writing. From the year 1546 and onward, he averaged one commentary per year, and he did 2 revisions of the Institutes, one in 1550 and the final one in 1559. And just like his writing, he didn't sort of say, no, I'm going to not do as much sermon preparation this week and focus on my writing. No, he had the mind to be able to do them both and to do them both really well. His preaching, just like his writing, was very clear, was very concise, was very simple, was very application heavy. So he's not a professor who's only able to think in theological, systematic ways. No, he's able to take the word of God and apply it to the people, which is ultimately the goal of all the preachers of God's word. And one final note about his ministry there. You can't imagine doing this, but the only thing that he would take to the pulpit to preach from would be the Greek or the Hebrew text from which he would. So he didn't take a French Bible or whatever. He didn't take sermon notes. He didn't take, say, I'm going to make these three points up there. No, the only thing he took up there with him was the Word of God in the original language, and he would exegete that from the pulpit. So, just to sort of pause at this point and sort of make a couple conclusions about his life and just the sovereignty of God and the providence, God's providence over his life. We can look back and see that Calvin was prepared for his later calling in law school. Remember, I told you he went to law school. He learned Greek and Hebrew, which prepared him to be a wonderful pastor and teacher. God, before he even called him to ministry, was preparing him, was shaping him, was putting him in the right places at the right time to learn the things that he needed to learn so that he could do his ultimate calling, his calling to pulpit ministry, really well. And also, we also notice how the Lord shaped and formed and prepared Calvin through his own suffering. Having his mom die at 5 years old and not being able to have that motherly figure over him for the rest of his life, having his infant child die only a few days after birth, having his wife die only after nine years of marriage, all of these things, and being kicked out of his church in Geneva, having to leave everything and go somewhere else and start a new life over again, all of these things prepared him to be able to pastor his people well. He knew what suffering was, and he knew that enabled him to be able to help others in their suffering. 2 Corinthians 3:4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God." So that just Calvin's life, especially the first 30 or 35 years of his life, shows us that God, even though suffering can be so painful and so bad in the moment. God uses those things to help us be able to help other people down the road in a very God-glorifying way. So let's transition now, talk about some of his sort of theological hobby horses, and worship was one of those hobby horses. One of the interesting things about Calvin's ministry is that he frequently both led worship and preached. He viewed the sermon as the highest point of the worship service, but that by no means meant that he had a low view of the rest of worship. Every element of worship was meticulously placed there for a certain reason. He was concerned with the environment of worship. He wanted his church's worship space to be pure, without any symbol or sign or image of any kind, lest God be detracted of his glory by some man-made idol and be exalted in God's presence. So you look around in our worship space today, and we can benefit. We can see how Calvin influenced that. We don't have any pictures on the wall. We don't have any drawings or anything. It's very plain. Okay? That's part of one of Calvin's due to his theological convictions, his biblical theological convictions. He didn't want anything in the worship space to detract attention away from God, and we can see that even today. He was also a huge proponent of simplicity in worship, and this really led to kind of a formulation of what would be called later the regulative principle of worship. Anybody tell me what the regulative principle of worship is? Long term, maybe. Okay. We hear it a lot. Pastors talk about it a lot. But the regulative principle of worship says that there's nothing, no element, nothing in the worship service that is not commanded by the Word of God. There's nothing in the worship service that's not commanded by the Word of God. So even if the Word of God doesn't say no to this or no to that, that doesn't mean that we should do it. There needs to be some sort of positive command by the Word of God for it to be there. Just because it may seem good or sweet or whatever doesn't mean that it should be there. This is worship. We're worshiping God, and so we should do what He says to do in our worship service. So this sort of emphasis on the part of Calvin was a reaction to the impurity of worship that had taken place in the churches in the medieval ages. He wanted to cleanse all the worship service of all the man-made ceremonies, of all the man-made elements that were in there, and simply get back to what does the Word of God tell us to worship? How does He tell us to worship? And do that, just that. Calvin's ideas and practices regarding the regulative principle are examples of how Calvin's utmost priority was always to glorify God, and also have a regard for man's fallen nature, his corrupt heart. Calvin was famous for the phrase, "Man's heart is an idol factory." He was aware of that, and that realization had impacts in lots of areas, especially in worship. He also thought that congregational singing and worship, this is interesting, worship to the Lord was best done a cappella. He didn't want, apparently in the Middle Ages, singing and instruments had gotten sort of out of hand, and men would come to worship, and they would end up worshiping the music instead of God Himself. And so as a reaction against that, he liked a cappella singing. That doesn't mean that he extinguished all musical instruments from worship, but he certainly made use of them moderately, not too heavy. Not only was Calvin an advocate for biblical worship, but he also loved the Psalms, and he had a desire to sing the Psalms in worship, as we've begun doing over the past year or so. And out of his deep love for the songs he had, he carefully and meticulously oversaw them being put to music, which would make them more easily sung in worship. So why was worship so important for Calvin? Why is worship so important for us? Let's ask that question first. Why is worship so important? Why do we place such a huge emphasis on Lord's Day and worship on Lord's Day Sunday morning? So we'll not forget, right? So we don't get lazy, so we don't forget the Lord. Someone else said something over here. Sorry? Yeah. His holiness demands that we worship him, right? Calvin is really helpful here. He saw worship as the climax, the weekly climax of communion between the believer and God himself. We're converted to worship God in all that we do, but worship is the apex of our conversion. It's the very place and time when God is closest. And that meant for him that worship ought to be pure, it ought to be simple, it ought to be based upon the Word and then reverential before the Holy God. His next sort of big topic is the sacraments. Lots of pages in the Institutes are devoted to the sacraments, but I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them. But many of Calvin's theological convictions were influenced by error in doctrine of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. His theology of sacraments are no different. He believed that the medieval church had a wrong view of the sacraments. And the Roman Catholic Church believed that the sacraments worked, a fancy Latin term, ex opere operato. Basically, it means that so long as you go to Mass and you participate in this order of things that happen, so long as you participate in Mass, even though you may not understand anything that's going on, even though you may not have any faith in God whatsoever, you're still given grace. Your sins are still covered by just simply being there, by simply participating, being present when it was going on. And he said, no, that's not right. The sacraments are to be practiced by faith. And this is the same idea that we have in our churches today. Calvin believed that the sacraments point into the promises of God. They're external signs of covenant promises of God. They're tangible portrayals of intangible spiritual truths. When we see the bread broken and when we drink the wine or grape juice, we're reminded of the spiritual truths of the Word of God and the promises of God that our sins are covered and that Jesus has taken upon himself our guilt and our shame and the wrath of God that was due to us. And we practice the sacraments by faith, by believing that God is his promises are true, that he is actually taking upon himself our punishment. And so he says, no, just being there and participating is not, that's not a true practicing of the Lord's Supper. We must believe in Jesus. We must believe in what he has done. And Calvin was also an advocate of infant baptism. Not because he believed in baptismal conversion, but he realized that faith, at least for the infant, does not necessarily have to come at the time of baptism. It can come later in life. That's one of the things that's part of our doctrine of infant baptism. We baptize infants not because we believe that we're converting them by sprinkling water on them. No, we're saying that this child lives in the family of God. And we trust that the Lord, in his good and gracious and kindness, will bring faith about in this child later on in life. So he made a distinction. Just because we're baptizing this child doesn't mean that faith has to come at that moment. We're looking forward that this child might have faith later on in life. He made that distinction, which I've found to be very helpful. And he, of course, based this off of the Old Testament practice of circumcision. One of his other things that he's known for is predestination. Many of us here are probably not born in the Reformed tradition. I'm one of those people, and what was one of the hardest doctrines for me to accept, it was predestination. And Calvin's one of the, if you go and ask a random person, maybe in a church who's only heard about Calvin loosely, and you ask them, what's Calvin known for? Predestination would probably be one of the things that they would say. That's kind of the outside's image of him, that he's known for this doctrine. But this doctrine was not his hobby horse. He didn't just love and rejoice in it. No, it was a result of his convictions about original sin. Logically, it only makes sense that if man's heart is wicked, not as wicked as it can be, but wicked in all areas, in all facets, then God must, out of his grace, convert the sinner. So this doctrine flowed out of his doctrine of original sin. And also, I mean, he's a great interpreter of the Bible, and he found no way to get around those passages that talked about predestination. He was very winsome. He had a very modest view of predestination. He knew that the doctrine was hard to accept, and he even recognized that it could be dangerous in certain contexts. And so his approach to it was that since it's in the Bible, we can't skip over it. However, at the same time, we don't need to ponder it beyond the biblical guardrails. We don't need to try to get into the mind of God. And he would often quote Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, in reference or in connection to the doctrine of predestination. And so in conclusion, just a reminder that perhaps one of the things that's most encouraging, even though this man was a theological giant, he was arguably the best theologian of the Reformation, he never ceased to be a pastor and a counselor. He cared about his people. He visited them. He wrote over 1,200 letters in his lifetime to various individuals, ranging from high government officials all the way down to people who were about to be executed for their faith. As much as he loved God and theology and the scriptures, he never lost sight of what they were for and what he was called to do, and that was teach them and minister them to the people under his care. He never had a disconnect between theology and ministry. He always held the two together. That's all I have. Does anyone have any questions or... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, church and state were together in a very special way in Geneva, and they even worked together in a more closer way after Calvin got back there and got settled, and he was able to make those things work even closer together. Yeah, Geneva's a really neat thing to study if you ever want to dive into that. Maybe of some, I'm not sure if it was very, very wide. I'm not sure.
Part of it comes from history, though.
Yeah.
That you had a state church.
Yeah.
And the government embraced the state church. So there would be a natural intertwining of those things. You might even want to refer to Calvin's discussion with the city fathers about the frequency of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mindy? Yeah, I don't think they ever communicated throughout their lives. Sadly enough, I don't think that ever happened. But yes, they were kind of two theological giants working in I guess different parts of Europe, and both with the same emphases, the same reformational emphases, but never got together, never teamed up, sadly. Anyone else? Joe? Yes, there were quite a few. I mean, Luther and Calvin obviously probably get the most attention in our day and time, but there were certainly lots of others, Ulrich Zwingli and lots of other names that were really influential and really doing great things in the time of the Reformation, but just don't quite get as much popularity as Luther and Calvin do, for sure. Yes, Betty? French, I believe, and maybe Latin or some. I think a couple versions may have been in Latin. French and Latin, I think, was most of his writing. Betty? Yeah. Acronym. I think so. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Answer to the first question, yeah, the TULIP acronym, I think, emerged out of, so basically what happened is, I don't remember the dates exactly, but sometime after Calvin, or either late in his life, the Roman Catholic Church would come out with a document saying, this is what we believe about soteriology, about how people are saved, about man's state. And then the Protestant Christians would respond to that. What's the name of the document? Anybody tell me? I forget. The Synod of Dort. What was the document called? Yes, the Remonstrance. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it would come out of a Protestant response to some. No, I don't think so. It came later. I think maybe 17th century. I believe so. He died in 1554, I believe. 1564. So he was only 55 years old when he died. He died fairly young. Second question. Yeah, I had to read a biography on Calvin for one of my history classes. And then we also are required to read, I was required to read books 3 and 4. So there's four books. I'm sorry, books 2 and 3 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There's four books in there. I was required to read books 2 and 3 for one of my systematic theology classes. And they loosely recommend that every seminary student read the Institutes before he comes to seminary, but I don't know. I didn't get to do that. I don't know how many people were able to do that. Probably wouldn't make much sense. Well, they have English. They have English, yeah. Thank the Lord. Leah? Right.
The Lord's Supper table is below the pulpit.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that pulpit is front and center and higher than the Lord's table.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, Calvin had a lot to do with worship space, worship. That stuff's amazing. You could read about that for a long time. Liz? Calvin quoted Augustine quite a bit. I think he's probably one of the most quoted theologians in the Institute. So he really did. Yeah, he loved Augustine. He was a big fan of going back to the Church Fathers. So he kind of believed that the Roman Catholic Church had veered away from true Christianity in the medieval ages, and so he was a fan of going back to Church Fathers, going back to the Bible himself to, I guess, formulate his theological ideas. Aaron? Yeah, I mean, we wouldn't have Christianity as we know it today without the Protestant Reformation. There would be no Baptist, there would be no Methodist, there would be no Presbyterian, really. There would be the Roman Catholic Church, largely. So, yeah. If that's all, I will close us in prayer, and we can have a few minutes of fellowship. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time together, this time of learning and then talking about this man whom you've used greatly. We praise you, Lord, for the things that you have used him for, and we pray that we would avail ourselves of all that you have done through him and his theological works and the things that he's written. It would be shameful of us to neglect these things. Father, we pray that you would help us, again, as we go out this week to read our Bibles, to pray, to just walk in the Christian life as you've called us to do. Be with us now as we spend some time in conversation together this evening. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.